What a delight to welcome Oz Guinness to the front. I have already said to him that you will make him very warmly welcomed. I hope you will. But as a start, as Oz prepares to come and speak, let's give him a round of applause. Thank you very much for coming today to speak to us.
Thank you, Lee. Thank you, Melvin. It's a real delight to be with you. There's so much craziness in the church today, and compromise and unfaithfulness. So I love being with you. The very idea of the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, what a great idea. And I've been at a similar group down in Oxfordshire. And in the U.S., where I'm currently living, there's the Gospel Coalition, which is a group you just thank God they're there in that same way. It's a great privilege to be with you, so it's a joy for me, and I look forward to the whole day. This first one, not Lee's title, I'm not going to tell you where the Christian faith is in the West, although we can get into that discussion, but I want to talk about the idea of the renaissance of the gospel in our time. In June 1940, the Battle of Britain was one of the turning points in World War II. And as probably you know, before the battle and after the battle, Winston Churchill made two of his most famous speeches. The one before, the more famous, ending with the famous words, "This was their finest hour." But there were two sentences in that speech which no one picked up on at the time. But when the war was over, a large number of Christian thinkers had a running debate on what Churchill had said. Churchill said, "The Battle of Britain is about to begin. On the outcome of this battle depends the future of Christian civilization." And after the war, people like the philosopher Jacques Maritain, English poet T.S. Eliot, American English poet, Emil Brunner, the theologian, Christopher Dawson, the historian, a whole number of them would discuss what Churchill said. Were the victors really that Christian? What did it mean for any country or civilization to call itself Christian? And what were the prospects for restoring a Christian culture in the world and the West today, which was then, of course, the late 1940s? Now, it's a fascinating debate if you read it 60 years on. On the one hand, you can see they were absolutely right because they had an incredible appreciation how fragile civilization always is. A thin veneer over so much of the human potential for darkness down below. But if there was any thought that they had strong prospects for restoring it, clearly 60 years later in Europe, we're far further away than they were then. And even the United States, where things looked strong Christian consensus then, is rapidly declining in terms of that today. Now, that debate came back in parts of the English-speaking world a couple of years ago, where there was a discussion, can we really, quote, change the world? Certainly over in North America, for many, many years, people would say, we're out to change the world, transform society, make a difference. And almost like a cliche, it rolled off the tongues of preachers and speakers all over the place, as if it was something easy to do. And then came a number of academics who said, we're not changing the world. Let's not kid ourselves. And the way we're going about it, we can't change the world. And I think you had a sort of debate between the blithe optimists who'd never really thought about it in depth, and the somewhat cynical and even a little sour pessimists, who were also Christian, who are saying we can't today, and maybe in the advanced modern world, we can't change the world. Now, I want to address that because I think, as all of us would agree, we can change the world, but not because we can, but because the Lord can, the Lord has, the Lord is in many, many parts of the world, and the Lord can do it again. But of course, unlike the blithe optimist, we have to say, what is it about the gospel that is this transforming power, not only of individuals, but of communities, of cultures, and even of a civilization. Now, I passionately believe that we're at an Augustinian moment. If you think of the great Saint Augustine, his privilege, his challenge, was to live after 800 years of Roman dominance as it was clearly declining and falling. As you know, he was alive when Rome was sacked by the Visigoths, who, of course, were Arian Christians. They weren't pagans. They were Arian Christians. But Rome was sacked, and it was, to his generation, a fall beyond belief. And his privilege was to articulate the gospel in his time so that it became something of a bridging vision that went across the Dark Ages towards, many centuries later, the rise of what we call Christendom. And in a similar way, our privilege and challenge and responsibility is to live at the end of 500 years of Roman, of Western dominance, and we've got to be faithful to our Lord with a vision of how we live as his people, whatever the ages are going to come. And we don't know what's coming. So let me set out a number of thoughts of this idea of so living faithfully today that we may see the transforming power of the gospel again in our time, whatever's coming in the next century or so. First, bear in the back of your mind something that goes way beyond our Western world, and that is thinking of the grand task facing the Church of Jesus in the global era. You could put them down as three. We need first to prepare the global South. You all know the extraordinary things that are happening in the global South. The Western world, the church, not doing well. But the explosion of the gospel, say in sub-Saharan Africa, or in Asia, led by China. I happen to be born there. The area where I happen to be born is the epicenter of the fastest growth of the Christian church in 2,000 years. And many of you know the story, and there are books and all sorts of accounts of this. And as you know, they're true, they're inspiring, and they're deeply encouraging to us where things are not so well. But many people don't add the sting in the tail. The global South is largely pre-modern. And what has done in the church in the West is its capitulation to the modern world, and especially the advanced modern world. In other words, for the global South, their challenge is coming. And we need to help them prepare. And as you probably know, in the global South, evangelism is vastly outstripping discipleship. Tens of thousands of people coming to Christ every week. At the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town, I was talking to an evangelist who takes his Land Rover, puts up his loudspeakers, and he has 400,000 people can listen at once. But I said to him, who follows them up? And the answer is, nobody's able to do it in depth. The Archbishop of Uganda said, the faith that I see is a mile wide and an inch deep. So not only is evangelism vastly outstripping discipleship, they don't have a discipleship that is able to discern and resist what's coming with the advanced modern world. One leader in Nigeria said to me, as soon as my people hit a problem, they resort to their pre-Christian reliances. So a husband finds his wife is infertile. What does he do? Not so much pray, but he goes to the witch doctor or takes a second wife, which is the thing he would have done before he came to Christ. A Chinese house church leader said to me, many of my people are only two unanswered prayers away from going back to something else. They have a child healed dramatically and they've come to faith. And then next time, nobody's healed. And they relapse into whatever paganism they were there before. Now, we in the West not only have resources they don't have at the moment, although China's rapidly changing that, they don't have our lessons. And we have to give to them not only the resources we have, but with great humility say, be prepared. Don't do what we did. And by God's grace, as your parts of the world modernize, and in Asia even lead the world forward, be sure that you understand what the challenges of the modern world will be. We'll come to that in the second session. The second grand task is to win back our part of the world for the Lord, the West. Now, I'm not arguing the West is anything special, but it is our Jerusalem. We have brothers and sisters, say, from Korea or Kenya. And to them, we are their uttermost parts of the earth. They, to us, are the uttermost parts of the earth. But the West, Britain, here, this is our Jerusalem. And shame on us if we just relapse and let it go. But if you think, we are the heirs of two earlier missions to the West. The first, of course, was the conversion of Rome, which is an incredible achievement. You think of how the Romans scorned the provincial Galileans. And in three centuries, the faith of those provincial Galileans replaced the ideology of mighty Rome itself. But when the Western Empire, not the Eastern Empire, but when the Western Empire fell, so did much of the Western Church. And the Dark Ages were very dark. I'm very proud as an Irishman that the book title, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is not an Irish joke. It's actually reality. And if you think of the missionaries who sailed, say, Columbanus from Bangor, flimsy little coracles, but going down to France, and you can follow the trail of Celtic crosses across France, way down into Switzerland. And St. Gallen, if you've ever been there today, St. Gallen was an Irishman. And of course, the Celtic crosses going all the way down into Italy and Bobbio and so on. And they brought the gospel. They brought the scriptures. They brought literacy. They brought education. The land then of saints and scholars was the spearhead of that missionary movement. And the second mission to the West was the conversion of the barbarian kingdoms. Maybe not so well known, but just as extraordinary as the conversion of Rome. What historians call the gentling of the barbarian European peoples. And of course, when the Chinese were highly civilized, we were roaring round, rampaging round with our tribes and our conflicts and our violence. We were the barbarians. And it was the gospel which brought light and the gentling of the cross to European peoples. But of course, today, sadly, we're living in the twilight of that second great mission to the West. But instead of the gloom and doom, instead of the discouragement, it's all over. Americans come up to me, are we going the way of Europe? Sometimes I say to them, knowing some of the things beginning to happen here, I say to them, I hope so, if you knew what's beginning to happen in Europe. But instead of the gloom and doom, we've got to say, over the next 100 years, by God's grace, we need to win Europe back to our Lord. Sometimes you hear the Pope talking about the re-evangelization in Europe with a greater seriousness than many evangelicals, which to me is very sad. We who are people of the good news should never despair and think what it takes to win back our world again for our Lord, for His sake. Not as a political movement, not as a cultural crusade, but winning people, person by person, heart by heart, back to our Lord once again, as happened before. But the third great task, and this may sound a little more abstract, is to contribute to the human future. A feature of our global era is that as the world converges, many of the grand issues of our world are also converging. Economic, technological, environmental, many, many others. And they're raising questions which will need to be answered in the adulthood of the younger generation. If they answer them well, humankind has some calm sailing ahead. If they answer them badly or not at all because they drift or duck the questions, humankind is going to be in profound trouble. Now, these issues being raised, I would hope that people who are followers of Jesus will be in the forefront of bringing their minds under the Lord and their energies under the Lord to answering many of these great questions. Now, those are some of the grand tasks the church faces over the next century. But I want to look from now onwards much more towards the West, because clearly the church in the West is in profound and sad decline. So secondly, and all these points you're getting about much greater depth than I have time for this morning, or we have time for today, but take them with you and think and pray about them as you go home back to your own churches. Secondly, ponder the surprising relationship of the gospel to culture and civilization. Now, let me quickly say what I mean by that. You can talk about culture in very complicated ways or civilization in very complicated ways, but you can also put it simply. At its simplest, a culture is a way of life lived in common. That's all. A culture is a way of life lived in common. So you can have a French culture, Turkish culture, teenage culture, whatever, a way of life lived in common. Is it surprising that Jesus, while he calls us as individuals, he calls us to live his way, the way of Jesus? They were called followers of the way. When Christians live the way of Jesus in common, it produces naturally, to the extent they do it faithfully, it produces a culture that, for better or worse, can be called a Christian culture. None of us are perfect. No Christian culture is perfect. But to the extent people are faithful, it produces a Christian culture. What's a civilization? Again, you can be very complicated. A civilization, put very simply, is a culture with sufficient extension. It spreads widely enough, not just one family or one church, but it spreads wide enough. Sufficient duration, it lasts long enough. But more importantly, the third thing, sufficient elevation. It achieves a level of prowess and excellence in some field that people admire and call it a civilization. Think of Greek civilization with their incredible philosophy and science and drama, democracy and so on. It achieved a level people admired as a civilization. Now you might think, that's an odd thing to talk about in terms of the Christian faith. We have to recognize that the Christian faith is not necessary to produce a civilization. Most of the great ones in history never knew of the name of Jesus, didn't have the scriptures, and yet in some ways, such as the Greeks or the Romans and others, they achieved incredible prowess in some areas. Now, we say, theologically, that even though they didn't know God or know the name of Jesus or have the scriptures, they were made in the image of God, so they were still capable of greatness, although they didn't know him. But we'd have to go further and say, you can read the New Testament and say, most unlikely that Jesus would ever be interested in either a culture or a civilization. Our Lord says in John 8, I'm not of this world. 10 chapters later, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't address half the things in our newspapers or on our television screens. He renounces force, which any great power needs to have to survive. And you could go on down the line. Many Christians don't think that Jesus is the slightest bit interested in culture. And yet, it's arguable that the Christian faith provides the foundation of what is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, culture and civilization of all. Now, of course, people would say, well, the Western civilization, which is powerful because today it's not regional. All great civilizations have been regional. The Western one today, in its influence, is global. people say immediately, well, of course, it's the heir of the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews. But if you think all those three, which were very, very powerful, and we owe a huge amount to each of them, which you probably work out for yourselves, but all of those three were Mediterranean. The West isn't Mediterranean. What made the West was the conversion of the barbarian Europeans and the spread of all their influence around the world. And there's no question that many of the deepest foundations and the strongest features of the West at its best come from Jesus. Now, we've been told by our new atheist friends like Christopher Hitchens how religion poisons everything. I sadly only got to know him a few months before he died, which is not the best time to really have long discussions with him. But of course he knew that was rubbish. Take some of the great features of our Western world which go back directly to the Scriptures. For example, the West has a culture of giving and caring that no other civilization matches. But even an atheist historian looking, say, at our hospitals, say they came from the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable that changed the world. Almost all cultures believe that you go along with the thoughts of Aristotle, not that they'd read Aristotle, but he put it simply, you care, quote, for people like us. The family looks after the family, the tribe, the clan, the nation. But in the Good Samaritan, who's the hero? The skunk. The Samaritan and the people like us go by on the other side of the street. And this culture of giving and caring, stewardship with money, and so on, comes from the Scriptures, nowhere else. Or take our culture of reform movements, the banning of infanticide, the banning of the gladiatorial games, Bartolomé Las Casas standing against the evil of the conquistadores in Latin America, William Wilberforce, and you guys have the privilege of living in Hull where he lived, standing the greatest social reformer of all time, an evangelical brother. All the great reform movements right down to the civil rights movement led by pastor, not just Dr. Martin Luther King. They were inspired by faith in Jesus, and they came out of faith in Jesus and were led by followers of Jesus. Not true today. Many of the other faiths are getting in on the act, but the great reform movements in the West, and no other civilization has anything to match, they come from the gospel. Or take our universities. Yes, some people say we're Plato's Academy, or that maybe a long, long reach the Al-Azhar Mosque, but not at all. Where did they come from? The cathedral schools. And we only need to look at the oldest of them to see it so clearly. I used to sit in the Bodleian Library at Oxford, and you look up at the Oxford crest, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light. Deus illuminatio mea. And of course, the universities are one of the most powerful institutions of our modern world. Sadly, lost their roots. But they come, again, from the Gospels. Or you move on to modern science. We owe science itself to the Greeks with their curiosity and their amazing thinking. And it was the Muslims who did keep a lot of it alive because they got the Greek manuscripts and so on from the Christians that they overran in the Middle East. But modern science in the 17th century, the Royal Society, Newton, Boyle and others, came from the Matrix, not just the Gospel, but the Reformation. And the idea of a war between science and religion is absolute rubbish and one of the myths that the atheists like to spread, but they owe it to the Gospels again. And you move right down to the human rights revolution. Matthew Roberts and I were discussing, walking down here, how atheists today try and make human rights into a religion of its own, which is tragically wrong and will be short-lived. But the human rights revolution itself did not come from the Enlightenment. It came from people like Las Casas, like Wilberforce, take his little plate, am I not a man and a brother? You could see again the human rights revolution came from the understanding that humans were made in the image of God. So you've got to say, as you look over it all, it's unlikely. Yes, you'd expect a Christian culture as people lived the way of Jesus in common, and it produced a culture. But a civilization, yes, it even produced that, for better or worse, and we'll look at some of the worse a little later. But it's surprising, it's unlikely, and yet there's no question that the Christian faith is the strongest roots of what has become the strongest civilization the world has ever seen. But move on to the heart of the discussion. What is it that is the transforming power of the gospel? Now, of course, many of our Christian friends would say, the Lord's power. And that's where we should stop. And I've heard many pious Christians say we shouldn't really even raise the question. Nothing to do with us. It's the Lord's power changing lives. It's the Lord's power changing culture. And of course, that's right. But in the scriptures, you see the sovereignty of God and the significance of humans under God. Very small role, yes. A very junior role, yes. But God's sovereignty and human significance. All right, but even if we take our humble, small, imperfect part, what is it about us living out the gospel which becomes so powerful? A number of people have had a crack at that. You may have read C.S. Lewis's famous crack at it. Lewis says, part of the power of the Christian faith is what he calls its blessedly two-edged character. What did he mean? He says the Christian faith is unique in being simultaneously world-affirming and world-denying. He says that's important because some faiths are world-affirming, some faiths are world-denying, but the Christian faith is both. And that's what gives it its extraordinary power in creating culture. You can take faiths that are world-affirming. For example, an old one, Confucianism. Or a modern one, secular humanism. They both affirm the world, not surprisingly, because they've only got this world. And if you don't affirm it, you have a very, very negative view of life. They are world-affirming. Then you've got faiths which are world-denying. The greatest of them all is Buddhism. Buddhism has been described as the most gigantic no to human aspirations the world's ever seen. In other words, when we pour ourselves into fulfillment and activism and so on, we are caught in the world of Maya or illusion. And the goal is to renounce this world and to achieve moksha or freedom by renouncing and withdrawing the world. And Buddhism is radical in that sense. Not what they call boomer Buddhism, sort of Californian, you know, do some meditation in the lunch hour and lower your pulse rate, this sort of stuff. But real Buddhism is very radical and very world-denying. But Lewis says the Christian faith is not one or the other, but both. Because of the glory of creation, God made a world that was good, very good. And Christians have been in the forefront of the arts, architecture, music, and all sorts of things like that. Just take the glories of York alone. But the Christian faith also has fasts, as well as feasts, and sacrifice, as well as joy and fulfillment. And Lewis argues that blessedly double-edged character of Christians living out both that gives us this tremendous impact in creating great glories like civilization. But I think the deepest crack at the challenge of explaining it is St. Augustine. Now, I mentioned his time. As you probably know, Augustine faced a double challenge. On the one hand, the pagans were saying, as Rome fell, it's the Christian fault. The Christian God is too meek and mild to run a great empire with all the stern requirements that running an empire means. And we've been in trouble ever since we sacked the classical gods of Rome and Greece. And Augustine had to answer them. But on the other hand, he had to answer Christians. Because believe it or not, although it was only a generation or two since Diocletian had been persecuting Christians viciously, when Rome started to become favorable to the gospel under Constantine, and then under the Emperor Theodosius became officially Christian, many Christians had joined Rome and the kingdom. And you had the idea that the kingdom would spread through the advance of Rome. So these Christians were shattered. When Rome fell, it looked as if the kingdom was in trouble. And Augustine had to say, no. And his great book, The City of God, was an argument that while we're living in the city of man, we are members of the kingdom, which is the city of God. And of course, he goes back to our Lord. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, you all know that phrase, John 17, or Paul in Romans. We are not conformed, but we are transformed. And many of you are preachers, or you listen to great preachers, these tensions roll off our tongues. We're in, not of. We're not conformed, we're transformed. Or as the early church put it, in terms of the Israelites in the Exodus, the Lord told them to plunder the Egyptian gold. The Lord judged them for using that gold to set up a golden calf. And you can see this sort of tension, in, not of, not conformed, transformed. Gold, yes. Golden calf, no. Or what the Hartford statement put, we are Christians are called to be against the world, for the world. Now, the trouble is those little balances are easy to say, very hard to do. So they're very easy for preachers or speakers to use. The trouble is we hear them and we think, obviously, saying so makes it so. Not at all. If you think, there are obviously two extremes which make the church very weak culturally. One extreme is to be not in the world at all. You can see our Lord calls us to be in. That's not an option. We are called to be in the world. The other extreme is to be in it and of it, which is to be worldly. And the church not in the world is weak. The church that's worldly in the world is weak. The challenge is the tough middle position to be in, but truly not of it. Now, what does that take? If you examine the times when the church has done that well, when it's not totally separate, when it's not totally worldly, what's involved in being in but not of? Well, first, engagement. That is not an option. There are still English pietists who withdraw and retreat. No wonder we're weak. It takes engagement. That's not an option for Christians. But secondly, it takes discernment. The world is powerful and pressurizing and seductive. The ideas of modernity are not like, say, communism. All Christians here and we'll persecute you. No, they're subtle. They're seductive. And to resist them, you've got to recognize them. And often Christians have no cultural discernment at all. I'll come to that in the second session. We've got to be discerning. But when we're discerning, we need a third thing, the courage of refusal. Wherever the world of our day is over against the kingdom of our Lord, and it's increasingly so today, we've got to have people who know that the Lord addresses the world with a gigantic no. And we must too. And increasingly that counting the cost, the courage to say no to the ways of the world when they're not our Lord's. And that combination of engagement, of discernment, and of the courage to say no is very rare, but when the church has it, it's truly in but not of. Here's the point. When the church lives like that, there is a tension with the culture, which is culture shaping and creative. And the church really changes the world of its time in all sorts of ways. And we've got to go back to that today. Let's move one along. We need to remember some of the secrets of the advance of the kingdom. Now, we're at a fascinating moment, thinking-wise. Modern scholarship has done a tremendous job in telling us how ideas shape culture, how ideas have practical consequences in culture. There's a famous book, I wouldn't urge you to read it, it's 800 pages, you don't want to drop it in your toe or take it to a beach unless you want to fall asleep. There's a famous book called The Sociology of Philosophies. And it's analysis about all the philosophies, the Egyptians, the Greeks, and, you know, all the cultures, right down to Europe and today, how ideas shape culture. Now, it's purely secular. In other words, it's accurate, but in terms of Ecclesiastes, it's under the sun. So it's accurate, but it's certainly not Christian. And there's a lot to learn from it. So you could boil the 800 pages down to about 10. A little rude to the author, but you get the central ideas. The three basic principles of how ideas shape culture, and we can learn from them. The first is, it's always through leaders, not followers. Primarily through leaders, not followers. Now, very simple to say, you might say that's self-evident, but actually, Catholics have done that well, evangelicals have done it badly. The second awakening in the 19th century was thoroughly populist. The first great awakening and the Reformation behind it were not. You had great leaders. Calvin and others were extraordinary thinkers and leaders. In the first awakening, Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards were extraordinary thinkers. But the second awakening was an explosion of populism that coincided with the rise of democracy. But the idea came, you didn't need education. We can't afford to have hierarchies. Anything that takes time, like learning, was irrelevant. Everyone's as good as everyone else. And so on. It was the era of the common person. And evangelicalism since the Second Awakening has tended to be populist and put its faith in mass movements. But if you look at culture, mass movements, popular mass movements, are like great waves crashing on the rock, and when they subside, the rock's still there. And you can think of many of our movements which have been relatively a failure culturally. And we've got a lot to learn from that. Many evangelicals don't actually read the Bible in a balanced way. They misinterpret things in the light of 1 Corinthians. Not many mighty, not many wise. You don't need many, but there are leaders. I mean, many people, take for example, Acts 13:1. Who are the elders in the church in Antioch? Well, among the list, which includes Saul, who in the chapter is about to become Paul, among the people there is Manaen, whom one translation describes as a boyhood friend of Herod. He wasn't a fisherman. You had fishermen? No question. But you had also elites. Who, in that same chapter, is the first convert on the first missionary journey as they get to the island of Cyprus? The first convert? The number one man on the island. The proconsul. And there are actually far more leaders in the Scriptures and in the New Testament that many evangelicals have seen because they interpret everything. Not many mighty, not many wise. One great Christian aristocrat in the 19th century here in England, she said she was saved by the letter M, saved by a single letter. Paul didn't say there are not any mighty, not any wise. No, he said there are not many. And of course, when you get leaders, you don't need very many, because the leaders are the leaders and the followers follow. And we've got to really look at some of the ways we think and talk today and ask if we're as biblical as we should be. The second modern lesson is that you change your culture from the center, not the periphery. Now, many of our European countries have one obvious center, Paris. It's not quite the geographical center, but it's clearly the cultural, and all roads lead to Paris. The Americans go badly wrong here. America doesn't have a center. I've never met an American who could tell me where the geographical center is. It's actually in Kansas, and someone told me the name of the small town, but it's so irrelevant, I've even forgotten it, and Americans hardly ever remember it. In America, they don't have one center. They have three cultural centers: New York, the economic; Washington, the political; L.A., the media, and so on. And you can see that you touch a country by going to the center. Where did Paul always want to go? Rome. Rome. And he picked up all sorts of important places in the way there, but always he wanted to go to Rome, and he got there a slightly different way than he intended, but he got there. But you can see when you touch the center, again, the Catholics are better. Where do they found their universities? Well, in America, Georgetown University, one of the oldest, right in the capital. Where do evangelicals put their colleges? We don't have the freedom they have over there to found colleges like they've done, but where are they? They're all in backwaters. Wheaton, Colorado Springs, Orlando, places like this. And not surprisingly, they duck the center. When you put your initiatives the center of thinking or action, whatever it is, you touch much more. The third little modern principle we are better at. You change culture through ideas, through networks, not through institutions, and through individuals, through networks. Now, that we're all good at as Christians. The disciples. Before the Reformation, the Benedictines. After the Reformation, the Moravians. If you look at the spread of the Reformation, there were networks. You take, say, the influence of the White Horse Inn in Cambridge. It was Cambridge, not Oxford, which spread the Reformation. And that White Horse Inn, a pub, it was the center for business people from all over Europe bringing the Reformation ideas, and Cambridge was in incredibly powerful networks. Take, say, Wilberforce and the Clapham Circle. Take C.S. Lewis and the Inklings. You ever been to Oxford? You've probably been to the Eagle and Child, you know, known locally as the Bird and Baby. Of all the nondescript pubs, with, forgive me, rather poor food too, this tiny little pub, about a meter as far as the piano. But you think of Lewis and Tolkien and Sayers and Williams and them discussing. They had no idea that hundreds of millions of people would read their books and watch their films. But that little network was incredibly powerful. And we need to have such networks in all we do. Now, as I said, those three principles: leaders, not followers; the center of a culture, not the periphery; networks, not institutions. Those are secular ways of saying it. They're accurate, but they're under the sun. They're secular. What are some of the Christian ways the kingdom advances? Now, your guess would be as good as mine here, but let me give you three that I would see looking at the scriptures and looking at history. First, the kingdom spreads as the Spirit leads. Now, you know that from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How did the gospel get to Africa? And it got there before it got to us in Europe. No one thought of Africa. The Spirit sent Philip to meet the Ethiopian official. How did it get to us? We know it clearly from Acts. Paul did not have it, put it in modern terms, Europe was not his next steps. He wanted to go to Bithynia, Asia Minor. He's blocked, checked, frustrated. And then he has the vision of the man from Macedonia, and he is convinced the Spirit was sending him. And as one historian said, when that unknown rabbi crosses from Troas to Europe and then goes to Philippi, that puts more of a stamp on the whole of world history than the great sea battle of Actium, which settled the fate of the Roman Empire a few miles away. The Spirit sent him to Europe. Most of us this morning are Gentiles. Dear old Peter didn't have us in mind. We were the dogs. We were the unclean. The Spirit had to blast apart his prejudices and send him down to Joppa. And of course, the Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. The Spirit. Now, let's be honest. In much of the Christian world in the West, we're great at strategic thinking and all that. But are we close to the prompting and the guidance of the Spirit telling us where to go next and whatever? No, the Spirit leads. Secondly, and this one is more taught today, the kingdom spreads through great reversals. We read the Magnificat, or we see our Lord's teaching. The first, last. The last, first. The humble, exalted. The exalted, humble. You go on down the line. The kingdom is this upside-down kingdom. So yes, we can think in modern ways about leaders, and we should be our utmost for his highest, including leadership. But who knows? It's the woman who's praying hour after hour after hour, who's really behind the advance of the kingdom. And the Lord uses people we might never choose. And they're the great ones in the kingdom. And we should always be open to the surprising reversals of the extraordinary way our Lord works in ways which are not the ways we'd work at all. But a third principle, I would say, and I stress this one because it's so against our modern thinking, in the advance of the kingdom, culture is merely a byproduct, not a goal. Not a goal. The kingdom spreads organically, not organizationally. Our Lord talks about seeds growing automatically, invisibly, by night and so on. And things which are very small, like a seed, suddenly great trees emerging and so on. And as T.S. Eliot said in that debate 60 years ago, you don't build a tree, you plant a seed. And the kingdom is organic. Whereas we think as modern people, you think of our modern consulting firms, I mean, get your yellow pad, put vision, mission, timeline, budget, next steps, and of course, everyone modern in our foundation has to have the bottom line, which is measurable outcomes. You want a penny from them, you've got to show the measurable outcomes of what you're going to do. What nonsense. Much of the growth of the kingdom you can't quantify. This is a secularization. I call them miserable outcomes. The kingdom doesn't spread like that. We don't even make culture a goal of ours. You take someone like Johann Sebastian Bach. We recognize him as one of the great geniuses of our Western music. But he just pursued his calling. And you can see Bach writing in the margins of his scores, "Glory be to the Lamb." He was given this great gift of musical ability. But it was glory to the Lord, his utmost for his highest. And out of that, the byproduct, incredible music. Rembrandt's art, Dante and many others' poetry, Dostoevsky's novels. These are people who had faith in our Lord, and they did it for his sake. And out of it came what we call great culture. But they didn't aim for culture. They sought the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are added. And we thank God for the additions, but what we're aiming at is not great culture or cultural influence or any nonsense like that. That's back to front. That's the cart before the horse. We're aiming for his glory. Out of it comes great things that are added. One last point. I wanted to leave a few minutes. I haven't left many this time. I'll do better next time. One last point. We should learn from 2,000 years of engagement with culture. The church has been at it, for better or worse, for 2,000 years. And we can learn, or we should learn, from all the mistakes and the lessons of the past. And there are many. You'd think we'd be the wisest. But sadly, we don't learn very often. Let me stress, and you could make many lessons from history, but let me just stress three rather paradoxical lessons. First, times of the greatest success carry the seeds of failure. The clearest example is Christendom. If you think of Christendom, it was the first attempt to found a consistent Christian culture and civilization. What a chance. And it is amazing in many ways. And we thank God for what we got left of the great cathedrals and sacred music and so on. Incredible things came out of Christendom. But so also did the worst evils the church has perpetrated on the world, such as the slaughter of the Albigensians, such as the Inquisition, such as the extremes of the Crusade. Why? With the success, they lost the fact that they were the city of God in the city of man. And with success, there was no prophetic critique. And you can literally see why it happened. One of the first historians of Christendom says this, "I set about writing the story of two cities." What's he referring to? Augustine, city of God, city of man. He said, "I set about writing the story of two cities, but I realize I'm actually only writing the story of one city, Christendom." But if we ever think that what we're doing when it's incredibly successful and fruitful is it, and that we're still fallen people, then we go wrong. And without the prophetic critique, Christendom went badly wrong. And you can see that many times. A much smaller version, sadly, was the born-again movement in America. Incredible excitement for 20 years and media attention and all sorts, and much good things. People like Chuck Colson coming to the Lord, Jimmy Carter, the born-again, and so on. But where is it today? In its shallowness and its corruptions and its bad mistakes, you have one of the greatest reactions against the gospel that you have in American history. And Christendom, of course, stinks in the eyes of many in the world because of the evils it perpetrated in the world. And we always need to say, "Lord, when you bless us, thank you." But that doesn't mean we've arrived in any way. Times of the greatest success often carry the seeds of the worst failure. Secondly, and this one sounds like a cliche, the darkest hour is usually or always just before the dawn. It sounds like a little truism. But it's the story of revival. I was amused reading Thomas Jefferson in America at the end of the 18th century. He predicts that evangelicalism would disappear as the Enlightenment spread, and Unitarianism would triumph. Then, poor man, 3 years later came the Second Awakening, the second great revival there. Unitarianism almost disappeared, and the first 50 years of the 19th century were the evangelical century. No one should be discouraged, ever, or gloomy, ever. We should take back to our knees, pleading with the Lord to speak and act in power again in our time. And 5 minutes before the Lord speaks, things may look bleak, and they are in many parts of Europe today. But 5 minutes after the Lord speaks and works, the whole landscape has changed. We should be people with an urgent prayer for revival. But the third lesson is one I think very important in our modern world. The church always goes forward best by going back first. Now, why is that important? Because in our modern world, we're future obsessed. In the old days, people used to think of the past, the present, and the future. The only one they knew was the past. Today, we don't care much about the past. We have instant total information about the present, and we have this incredible preoccupation with the future. So in our modern world, in politics, business, many other areas, now even the church, that moment when the future becomes the present, grab that, you got it made. So in the modern world, you've got to be relevant, up to date. And you can see in the church this rage for relevance. This idea if we're always at the growing edge, if we're innovative, we're thinking out of the box, all this sort of stuff. The number of pastors' conference in America telling pastors they've got to be edgy thinkers, innovative thinkers, always relevant. There's even a magazine called Relevant in America. It's the wrong way around. If you think for a moment, the two greatest movements of ideas in the West are the Reformation and the Renaissance. Both of them were powerfully progressive, but they went forward by going back. The Reformation, back to our Lord, back to the Scriptures, back to St. Paul, back to justification by faith. And what a powerful movement that was. Forward. They went forward by going back first because they knew they'd lost something. The Renaissance was more secular, but went back to the roots of classical learning. The church always goes forward best by going back first, back to our Lord and the Scriptures, because we know we can't be this weak if we have the whole gospel. No one can have the whole gospel and be weak. So for as weak as the church in Britain is today, there must be something in the gospel, and we've got to go back to our Lord in humility and search it out, that we may have the whole gospel, and then with power go forward. Sorry, I left no time. Finish with this one thought. In that debate 60 years ago, they raised the question naturally, can the church, as they put it, be warmed again a third time? In other words, could there be a revival and reformation? Some of them, like Emil Brunner, the Swiss theologian, he was candid enough to say, I'm not sure. The challenges of the modern world are so big, he wasn't sure the faith could prevail again. But one of the greatest answers was the historian Christopher Dawson. He said this, can the church be warmed a third time? Every Christian would answer in the affirmative, would say yes. But, Dawson said, we mustn't answer too quickly or too lightly, because it could be on the answer to that question this time will depend the entire future of humanity. Churchill said, on the future of this battle depends the future of Christian civilization. Dawson is saying, on the outcome of this question, can the church be revived and reformed to have the integrity and effectiveness to prevail in the teeth of the advanced modern world? On the outcome of that question, this time could depend the future of humanity. I believe that's the challenge that lies before us. The questions facing humanity are titanic. And as you know, philosophies like atheism or other religions like Buddhism, they don't have the answer to this. We say the gospel is the answer. But some of the questions now are so titanic that only a deep, profound exploration of the gospel, articulated well, lived out well, can really be the answer in our time. And that's what I think we're about today. And that's why I'm thrilled that you as the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership are at the heart of that issue. Thank you. We'll leave more time next time.
Yeah, thank you very much.